know, we've begun a series going through fundamental beliefs in the Church of God. And as I explained the last time, these were taken originally from the document that Mr. Herbert Armstrong wrote back somewhere around 1947-48, when the Radio Church of God was incorporated. And what we did, we just lifted those right out, put them into our Constitution. And only two or three cases did we actually alter any of the wording. And that was not to change the meaning, but just simply to add it clarity. So what you'll see here, we're going to be covering today the plurality of the Godhead. And we're going to be answering certain questions. This is taken from a class that is presented at ABC.
Can you plug the other one and plug that one?
Center.
Okay, can we do it without
Cincinnati.
Both live? What I'll have to do is just.
And what we will be doing is covering this topic.
Okay.
The slideshow I have here was put together by Mr. Jim Franks. I haven't altered the slideshow, so he has a slide in here about the ultimate in situation ethics. Many of you will remember David Dinkins, New York City mayor. He says, I am committed to crime. What I did was fail to comply with the law when he was accused of failing to pay his taxes. And I guess that's one way of getting around saying that you either committed or haven't committed a crime. Now, first of all, we're going to have a review of what I covered last time. Remember, I covered the beginning of doctrine. Now, normally, if you were having a class, I'd give this out to you. You could answer and turn it in. We'd give you a grade on it. But we won't do that. What do the Latin terms, these two Latin terms, mean here? You might remember we covered these in the Bible study the last time. And not knowing Latin, I'll just leave these alone. The first one means only Scripture, and the last one means the Holy Scripture is the Word of God. And so we discuss that doctrine is based upon Scripture, and that the Scripture that we have is certainly the Word of God. There are two primary Greek words translated doctrine or teaching. Do you remember what those two particular words were from the last time? One was diaki, the other was dikaoskia, or askala. I'm not a Greek expert either, so well. The first one means teaching, and basically refers to what Jesus Christ did going about teaching his disciples, and is used quite frequently there. The other means doctrine, and we know the doctrine means teaching, but it's translated doctrine basically throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul. So both of those are used. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, there was a key word in the Greek that we covered that had significance when it comes to studying doctrine. It is a word that's a combination of theo, meaning God, and pneuma, breath, and it means God breathed. And so it's, as we learn that the Word of God is God breathed, that God is the one who inspired it. The word sound doctrine, we covered that likewise. The word sound means healthy. And it's a medical term. It means life-giving, enhancing, teaching. So the Word of God, the teachings of God, are health-giving. They're something that strengthens us, that builds us up, and helps us to grow. So the Bible is the ultimate source of all doctrine or teaching, explaining the various degrees of biblical application, beginning with the most important. You might remember we went through about six or eight different sources of establishing doctrine, and what was the most important one? The most important one are the direct statements of Scripture. Now, then you can begin with things that are induced from Scripture, hermeneutics, exegesis, you know, all of these type of things, which brings us down to explain the development of the fundamental beliefs as accepted by the United Church of God, beginning with the apostles. How do we get our fundamental beliefs today? Where did they come from? Well, they came from the apostles to the New Testament church, the church down through the ages. The truth then comes to us in these last days. God raised up Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and then those basic fundamental truths were passed on to the church. And as we know, one of the reasons why the church started was because our teachings were being corrupted, undermined, and that we felt that we needed to preserve the fundamental doctrines. Define hermeneutics. I'm sure this is something every one of us has on the tip of our tongue, but just in case, it's a Greek expression that means interpretation or translation. So you hear about a lot of scholars doing hermeneutics. It means they interpret what the Bible says. So you find a lot of people interpreting the Scriptures, but they don't interpret them correctly. Then you have exegesis, and that's the Greek expression that means drawing out the meaning. So you read a scripture and you say, okay, what does this scripture really mean? And so you draw out the meaning from the scripture. Well, today we want to begin, and this will be a series of Bible studies, on understanding God. We will ultimately come to understanding Christ, and then what is the Holy Spirit. And we'll cover all of that in part today, because today we're going to have an overview. This is a cartoon that's been thrown in. Little boy is God at .com or net.org. And there's probably a lot of people who wonder about that. Where is God? How can you get in contact with him? So, of course, he thinks, as a lot of young people would today, you can find God over the internet. He's got a website somewhere, so you ought to be able to discover him. Well, this is a fundamental belief, 2.1.1 in our Constitution, which reads, and this is not complete, but it deals with what we're going to cover today. We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and has eternally existed. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. Now, you should have a handout. I think those were passed out. And if not, when you leave, there will be one on the information table. But on there, you have the fundamental belief inscribed there for your information. Now notice basically what this says. We believe in one God, the Father, who's eternally existed. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and of Christ. So we have a question mark. The title of what we're going to be covering today is simply the plurality of the Godhead. Does the Godhead consist of one being? All of us here should be able to answer that question. Is God a Trinity? And we should be able to answer that question. Is Jesus Christ God? You may not realize it, but this has been one of the big controversies in the Christian, quote-unquote, the so-called Christian church down through the ages. If Christ was not God, then who was he? What were the heresies about Jesus Christ that were being taught? And what did the New Testament church believe about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? So what do we find in the Bible dealing with these particular topics? But we'll go back to the book of Deuteronomy. What does the Bible tell us about the greatness of God? Well, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." We find that there's much that God has not revealed to us. And that's because our minds are limited. We could not take in the mantle the spirit realm as God exists. God reveals to us the things that belong to us, to our children, forever. And so God has revealed to us the way to go, the path to walk, the laws to live by, what he requires of us, the help that he will give to us, how the plan of salvation is going to be worked out. But there are things that are still belonging to God. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah tells us about God's greatness. We read in Isaiah 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways," God says, "higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, when you and I look up into the heavens at night and see the stars up there, see the sun, see the moon, we realize that there's a vast difference between where we are on this planet and where they're located. Many of the, what we call stars or suns out there, in the galaxy, Milky Way galaxy, and other galaxies are millions of light years away. Light travels 186,000 miles a second, something like 6 billion miles a year. So you and I need to realize that God's way is so far superior to ours that there is literally no comparison. So again, what does the Bible tell us about the greatness of God? 1 John 3 verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." We need to realize this world does not recognize the true God. They recognize a false God, false teachings, false beliefs, false standards, false values. But the true God and what he requires, they do not know. And when they see those who are practicing that way, they don't recognize God either, because they have a different concept of who God is. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, when Christ comes back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So we will be able to see God as he is. We will be like him. So you find that the ultimate calling of God that God gives us is something that's hard for our minds to truly fathom. Now the Bible warns us about arguing over words, scriptures, and 2 Timothy 2:14 says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." So we are told not to get into arguments. Yet how often have I heard people argue over just words or just concepts that really don't matter? Now, obviously, the nature of God, who he is, the plurality of God, is certainly something we should understand. But it's talking about arguing over words. What did the early New Testament church teach about the Godhead? Well, let's notice the term monotheism does not appear in the Bible. It does not, or did not, become an issue historically until well after the time of Christ. This was an issue that came up later. The concept of oneness, where the Bible says God is one, can be found clearly in the Old Testament. But how was this interpreted by the church? In other words, how did the church understand this concept? Today, people will say God is one, but he's three, so therefore they try to explain him as a Trinity. But is that what the New Testament church understood? It is generally acknowledged that the church father, Tertullian, in 145 to 220, either coined the term Trinity or was the first to use it with reference to God. That's taken from the Harper Bible Dictionary. The Trinity. One of the scriptures that is used for the Trinity is 1 Corinthians 13, 14. It says 13, but it's not correct. It's 14. Where it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, with all of you. This is one of the scriptures that's used for the Trinity. Many of you realize the test of Christianity today, the test of whether you are a Christian or I am a Christian by the scholars today, is whether one accepts the Trinity. Groups are labeled as cults if they reject the Trinity. So guess what? We are a cult, according to their definition, because we do not believe in the Trinity. Let me just state that up front. We do not believe in the Trinity. But what you find is anyone who believes in the Trinity, they think, is okay. If you don't, then you are classified as a cult. Here's one of the early drawings representing the Trinity. Here they have God, and I just found out something the other day. I don't know if I can use this without my... I've got my pointer. I can use this just like a pen. But I don't have a pointer, so I don't think... No, it's not going to work. So I will come back over here. Excuse me. If I had my... my little ball over here, but a pointer, I could draw lines, make circles, draw arrows, you know, anything you want to on the screen, which is a nice little feature that you can use. But anyway, here they show that God is Father, God is Spirit, God is Son, and then they've got a lot around that God is not. And this was the idea of what God is like. Now notice a quote concerning the Trinity. No man can fully explain the Trinity, though in every age scholars have pronounced theories, advanced hypotheses to explore the mysterious biblical teaching. But despite the worthy efforts of these scholars, the Trinity is still largely incomprehensible to the mind of men. Perhaps the chief reason for this is that the Trinity is illogical or beyond logic. It therefore cannot be made subject to human reason or logic. So what they're saying here is, according to the teaching of the Christian, again, when I use the term Christian there, I'm talking about the so-called Christianity. According to their teaching, you can't know God. And yet the Bible is God's revelation to us, to mankind, about who he is. And maybe he doesn't reveal everything to us, but he certainly reveals to us his nature and who he is. This is taken from Walter Martin's Essential Christianity. Now you'll notice here the Trinity is still largely incomprehensible to the mind of man. The Trinity is illogical. The Trinity is, of course, not a biblical word. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. Neither are triunity, triune, trinal, subsistence, or essence. And yet we employ them, and often helpfully, in trying to express a doctrine that is so fraught with difficulties. Furthermore, this is a doctrine which in the New Testament is not explicit, even though it is often said that it is explicit in the Old and explicit in the New. But explicit means characterized by full, clear expression, an adjective hard to apply to this doctrine. Now you can tell that's not our writing. That's not something that we write for clarity. This is by Charles C. Ryrie, Basic Theology. And so this is another attempt to begin to try to explain what the Trinity is all about. Underline here, the Trinity, of course, is not a biblical word. It is not explicit. So if we could summarize the word Trinity, Webster's Dictionary, the union of three divine persons are hypostasis, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in one divinity, so that all three are one God. As to substance, the three persons are hypostasis, as to individuality. Now, do you understand that? I don't understand that, but that's Webster trying to tell us what it means. Warfield writes, there is one only true God, but in the unity of the Godhead there are three co-eternal, co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. That makes it even clearer, doesn't it? How many have heard of Arius? You. Nice picture of it. I'm sure his mother had that commission. Notice, Arius is the one who turned the Roman church and the so-called Christianity upside down. And about 320, a fierce theologian, a theological passion, had seized the churches in Egypt, Syria, and Asia Minor. The controversy had been kindled by Arius. He had issued a challenge which his Bishop Alexander found impossible to ignore, but even more difficult to rebut. How could Jesus Christ have been God in the same way as God the Father? That's what Arius put out. Arius was not denying the divinity of Christ. Indeed, he called Jesus strong God and full God. But he argued that it was blasphemous to think that he was divine by nature. The controversy began so heated that the Emperor Constantine himself intervened and summoned a synod to Nicaea in modern Turkey to settle the issue. So the issue that they were going to settle was concerning the nature of Christ. Was he a created being, or had he always existed? Now, let's go on. This is taken from the History of God by Karen Armstrong. Again, underlined, he called Jesus strong God, full God, but he argued that it was blasphemous to think that he was divine by nature. This was around 320. And Athanasius was another player in the drama during the 4th century. It was Athanasius. He was a capable assistant of the bishop of Alexandria, whose name was Alexander. Athanasius was selected to answer the arguments of Arius. This prompted the Nicene Council and development of the Athanasian Creed. So what conclusions do we reach from the History of God by Karen Armstrong? Either Christ, the Word, belongs in the divine realm, which was the domain of God alone, or it belongs to the fragile created order. Whereas he was God who always existed, or he was created. Arius placed him in the fragile created order. Arius said he was divine, but he was the first thing that God created. So Arius claimed that he was created. But Athanasius placed him in the divine realm. The Trinity, notice, where did the Trinity come from? The Trinity was developed to defeat the argument of Arius. That's why it was even developed. That's why they came up with it. It had no basis in Scripture. So where do you get the idea of the Trinity? It's a Greek idea. It comes from Greek philosophy, as we will see. Summary, the doctrine of the Trinity is steeped in Greek philosophy and pagan thought. It originated over 200 years after the death of the last apostle, John. Now, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD in the Athanasian Creed, here is what they came up with. All these learned scholars, all of these right men, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, that is, of the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance, with the Father, in whom all things were made, those things that are in heaven, those things which are on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down, was made man, suffered, rose again on the third day, ascended into the heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit. So this is what they came up with. Now, the Cappadocians in the Trinity. But Christians were still confused. Now, after I've read to you, are you confused? I mean, if that's all you had to go on the nature of God, what would you think? If there were only one God, how could the Logos also be divine? Eventually, three outstanding theologians in Cappadocia, the Eastern Turkey, came up with a solution that satisfied the Eastern Orthodox Church. They were Basil, Bishop of Caesarea, his younger brother Gregory, Bishop of Nyssa, and his friend Gregory of Nazianzus or whatever. Trained in Greek philosophy, they were all aware of crucial distinctions between the factual content of truth and its more elusive aspects. They employed a formula that Athanasius had used in his dispute with Arius. God had a single essence, which remained incomprehensible to us. The three expressions are hypostasis, which made him known. So, in one sense, what they thought God was like was someone doing a play, but he's got three different masks. And he's out here on the stage. At one time, he puts this mask on, and he appears this way. Then he drops that mask, and he puts another mask on. He drops that one, he picks the third one up. So you got three different personalities, but just one being out there, one person. And, you know, this is what they came up with their idea of the Trinity. So again, we find all of those who were involved in putting this together. So what are the scriptures that are used, but let's say, to support the Trinity? You and I need to know what these are so that we can not be fooled by them. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, so they say, okay, Christ is mentioned, and the love of God, so God is mentioned, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is mentioned. They say that's three. My microphone is laying on the table. See if I can get back up a little bit. Got this glass. So, this is one of the scriptures that they say is for the Trinity. Another scripture, 1 John 5:7-8. Now this is one that I have had many in the church come and ask me about. 1 John 5:7-8. Notice, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. Now, when you read that, you would think, wow, that almost sounds like a Trinity. Now, notice in the margin of the King James, New King James Version, in many Bibles, it says this, the N-U-N-E-M, amid the words from in heaven, verse 7, through on earth, in verse 8. Only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in the Greek. See, where do we get our Bible today? Well, basically, it's based, the New Testament is based on the Greek manuscripts. There are approximately 5,000 Greek manuscripts. Not all of them are complete manuscripts. When I say complete, they may be part of a book, two or three books, it may be a half dozen books. But you've got all of these to compare. And so if something was added or something was deleted, all you have to do is compare all of these manuscripts. You can pretty well find out what was originally in there. Now, there are only four or five that contain these words here. So they obviously were a later addition. Now, notice, starting right here, this section is actually not in the scriptures. Beginning with in heaven, the Father, Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one, and these three, there are three that bear witness on earth. So actually, the verse reads, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So the Spirit of God, which guides and directs us, teaches us, leads us, gives us God's power and mind, outlook, the water, and the blood. Water could be a reference to baptism or to the Word of God. The blood, Christ's sacrifice, these all agree. They all work together to help us achieve salvation. So we need to realize that this is a scripture that's been inserted. It was inserted because of those who believed in the Trinity. And they have desperately tried to find something that would support their belief. So when they found this in a few writings, they inculcated it into the scriptures that it should not be there. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So again, this is a scripture because all three of them are mentioned here as used. Now it doesn't tell us what configuration they are, it just mentions. But notice, the word in is an important word here, verse 19. The Greek word is ace, EIS means, or could better be translated, into. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm asked the question quite often, do you baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, or into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? How would you answer that question? Well, I tell them we do both. Because both are used in the Bible. When we say that we are baptizing somebody into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we mean into God's family, that they become a begotten member of that family. But we do it in the name of, and the expression in the name of means by the authority of God. If I do something in the name of the United States government, I represent that government. And so when I baptize somebody, as a minister of God, I've been given the authority to do that. So I baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ. So we do both of them. So again, we have the word into. The Greek word for into is a better translation than in. It's found in the King James Version, New King James Version. Translated into 538 times in the New Testament as compared to in 138 times. Greek English lexicon in the New Testament, based upon the semantic domains, says markers of the means by which one event makes another event possible, by means of, or through, or by. So we are baptized by or through God, Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. It's not saying they're a Trinity. It retains the force of entering into anything where one thing is said to be changed into another. The verbs of going, coming, leading is joined to nouns designating the condition or state into which one passes or falls. So you and I then become a part of the kingdom of God, the family of God, and we receive God's Spirit. The historical development of the Trinity. There is no mention of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Period. From the time of Moses to the time of Ezra, Moses began writing somewhere around 1500 to the time of Ezra, around 400 BC, there's no mention of the Trinity. New Testament church and scriptures, 31 AD to around 200 AD, there is no mention of the Trinity. This here was not a doctrine at that time. We have here coins the term Trinity. Tertullian, around 200 AD, coined the word. Arius, in the Council of Nicaea, we have the Athanasian Creed, around 325. Trinity explained, Nicene Creed. The three Cappadocian brothers explained the Trinity, or tried to explain the Trinity. Give flesh and blood, a heart, you know, try to make it alive, something that was understandable. And the Nicene Creed, Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. And so, this gives you historical overview of the historical development of the Trinity doctrine. Here's another cartoon. Remember, I'm a paid theologian, kids. Don't try to do this kind of exegesis at home. Of course, if you go home and try to explain this to your parents, they won't understand. But the Trinity remains a mystery to most people. You talk to most theologians, and you ask them about the Trinity, and they will tell you it is a mystery. Now, let's take a look at the oneness of God in Scripture. The Bible says God is one. What does the Bible mean by that? What does it mean? Oneness of God in Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:4. This is one of the major scriptures that we're all familiar with. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So God is one. What does that mean? Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. We'll come back to all of these, but Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, there was no God. So sometimes people wonder or speculate, is God created by somebody who was a God before Him? The Bible says no. Before me, there was no God. Formed, nor shall there be after me. Now, notice the issue of oneness here in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one. The New Revised Standard Version translates this verse, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. God alone. Who was Israel supposed to worship? Baal? Ashtaroth? All of the gods of Canaan? Gods of Egypt? No. There was the one true God that they were supposed to worship. And so, when it says the Lord is one, it's implying that there were not other gods that they were supposed to worship. The RSV says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. King James, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. American translation, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. I think that makes it perfectly clear what it's talking about. Yeah, look at the word Hebrew. There are 9 Hebrew words that can be translated as one. Most only apply to men and women. Of the ones that apply to God, there are 2 of them that are primarily references to God. 2 words are Echad, E-C-H-A-D, and Yahweh. These 2 words, Echad and Yahweh. Echad means one, few or few, each, every, only. You can go on down through your year. First, or the first day of the month, first year, with other numbers, a cardinal, and this is taken from the abridged Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew English Lexicon of the Old Testament. Notice plural meaning a few. Scriptures that use a cod in it. Genesis 1 verse 5. Let's read some of these scriptures as we go through. Notice in Genesis 1 verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The evening and the morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the first day. In Genesis 2:24, it talks about, Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But I want you to notice in both cases, evening and morning, first day, 2 parts become one day. Genesis, 2 people, Adam, Eve, become one. So you have 2 or 1 here. Genesis 27:44. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 27, verse 44. We find here, Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away. So, few here. certainly means more than one. A few days. Exodus 24:3, the congregation speaks with one voice. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, the whole congregation as one man. Of course, they were united in their approach as one man. Nehemiah 7, verse 66, the whole congregation together. Again, thousands of people, but they were together. They were united. They were in harmony with one another. Isaiah 65:25, the wolf and the lamb will be together. Again, the wolf and the lamb will not be at odds with each other, but they will be what? In harmony. 2 Chronicles 5:13, trumpets and singers were as one. The trumpeters began to play, the singers sang, and they sounded as one sound coming up before God. But there were many trumpeters, and there were many singers. Genesis 11:6, it says, the people is one. So God came down to confuse their language. Definition of the Hebrew word yahid. It means only, well, it's translated only six times, darling, two, child, once, only some, once, desolate, solitary. It's an adjective, means only, only one, solitary, one, only, unique, one, solitary. So you see the definition there taken from the Enhanced Strong's lexicon. Scriptures that use the word Yahid. Genesis 22, your only son. Let's go over there. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. Talking about Abraham here and Isaac, and he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. He's the only one whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there. Genesis 22:12. Again, your only son is mentioned. Genesis 22:16, your only son. Judges 11:34, she was his only child. She was his one child, his only one. Proverbs 4:3, the only one in the sight of my mother. Zechariah 12:10, as one who mourns for his only son. Now, here we have a Jewish scholar back in the 1135 to 1204, in an effort to solve the problem of plurality, suggested the substitution of the Hebrew word yahid for a cod in his 13 principles. So in other words, he actually began to substitute the word one, that means only, for the word ikad, which can mean you a few, and has a plural meaning. And so therefore, to this day, the Jews believe that God is only one. Now here's another cartoon. Keep us fresh here. Actually, the Greek word for tithe means 25%. Dr. Shelton takes advantage of this congregation's lack of knowledge of the Greek language. One must use caution when building a doctrine from a translation issue. This is what the Jews have done. Go back to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Well, the scholar changed it to mean he's only. And so he's changed the words, substituted words. Now the scriptures show that there is a plurality in God. Let's notice. Genesis 1:26, then the Lord God, Elohim, said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So us and our, meaning more than one. Genesis 3:22, then the Lord, Yahweh, God, Elohim, said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put out his hand, take also the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Genesis 11:6-7. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, they all have one language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing that they have proposed to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now, brethren, we have over the years understood that there is one God in the sense that there is a God family. And that God is a family, just like the holidays. There are seven in my immediate family. My wife, myself, our five children. The Cowans, Bill and Betty, Michelle, Rod and I. You know, there were five. They're a family. I could go around the room. We look at our families and we realize that there's more than one person in the family, although it could be one family. So in referring to God, you refer to him, you know, there is one God, but there's a plurality. And we find there is the Father, one we know as the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is the power of God, the force of God. God is composed of spirit, and his power that radiates out from him is the Holy Spirit. So there are many scriptures that show a plurality within God. You'll notice again, circled here, us, our, us, us again. All of these show a plurality. Genesis 19:24, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. So notice, there are two lords here. The Lord, who was down here, you know, on earth, rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord, who was up in heaven. So we've got two lords that it's talking about here. One reigned, and then the other Lord was from heaven. Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, did you catch that? It's talking to God. Your throne, O God, is forever. And yet, whoever this God is, whose throne is forever, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. So again, we find two gods here. The one being supreme in authority. So we have, O God, he's referred to as Elohim. And then we have another God, Elohim, your God. So obviously, two different ones. Isaiah 6, verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. Again, you notice, who will go for us? The word Elohim, you'll notice here, is plural in number, and it can refer to rulers, judges, either as divine representatives at sacred places or as reflecting divine majesty and power, divine ones, superhuman beings, including God and angels, angels, the sons of God, or sons of God, angels, plural, and you know, goes on giving you the definition. three, the true God. Now, the plurality of majesty. Now, one way that some scholars have tried to do away with the fact there is a plurality in God is what they call here the plural of majesty concept. I'm a king. I sit on my throne. I give edicts. Instead of saying, I make this edict, I say, we make this edict. I use the plural. So that's what they're saying. That's what this majesty concept is. That God is only using we in the sense a ruler would use it. Notice what it says here. The great mystery by Nasi. The plural of majesty was a thing unknown to Moses and the prophets. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, David, and all the other kings throughout the law and the prophets speak in the singular, not as modern kings in the plural. They do not say we, but I command. And then a number of scriptures are given for this Jews. Compounding this error, Unitarians attempt to explain even the plural word, Elohim, away as a form of the plural of majesty, forgetting that the use of the royal we is limited to direct discourse and commands and not narratives or descriptions, and I would say, or definitions. So, in the Bible, it's, you know, the Bible doesn't use it like a king saying, well, we are going to do this. We utter this decree. No, you find the members of the God family talking to one another. Let's go down. Let's go do this. Let's greet them after our image and our likeness. And so obviously, God is not just talking to the Father. He's not talking to himself. The Trinity Evidence and Issues by Robert Morley. The concept, plural of majesty, is a hoax that was popularized by the Jewish scholar Genesis in the 19th century using the plural of majesty to explain this and other passages away commits the fundamental mistake of reading a modern interpretation backwards into scripture. In other words, he sees something that's going on today and then goes back into scriptures and tries to interpret the scripture based upon what's happening today. You don't do that. You interpret the scripture based upon what's going on back here. But I thought that was a good quote. Okay, so there are certain handouts that go with this class. And we come to the end of this section, and we're about to the end of our time. So, Brother, I wanted to introduce this topic to you because there's a lot more that we will be covering on this particular subject. You realize where the concept of the Trinity came from. It's not taught in the Bible, either Old Testament or New Testament. It was not part of the New Testament writings or the first century or the second century. It wasn't until Tertullian came along and introduced it, and then Arius came along with his ideas and said that Christ was created and not divinely existed forever. And then, in order to try to refute Arius' idea, they came up with another error, and that was the Trinity. So both of them were an error. The explanation trying to disprove Arius was an error, and Arius' explanation was an error. So they both were wrong. And what you find is that there is one God. There's one Father. There's one Christ, one Jesus Christ, the Son. But they both have existed forever. They both are God. God created all things through Jesus Christ, as the Bible clearly says. He was there in the beginning. Christ spoke, and it was through the Spirit of God, the power of God, that all things were brought about. So we have two beings in the family of God right now, the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is the power that they have. It's their composition. They are composed of that Spirit. And it is the power whereby they do create. Now God is willing to give us that power, His Spirit. And you and I can receive that Holy Spirit, which gives us a connection to God. And you know, we'll get into a lot of this as we go through the fundamental doctrines. But what you find, there's a spirit in man. God's Spirit unites with that Spirit and gives us a spirit mind. There's a connection. There's a way. There's a vehicle. There's a means whereby we can have access to God. And then through the resurrection, if we remain faithful, develop God's character, grow and overcome, God will give us eternal life. And we, as we read back in 1 John 3, will one day be like Him. We will see Him as He is. And we will become part of that family of God. So that's what we ultimately look forward to. So this is just the beginning of this topic, to set the groundwork and to give you a little idea of why some of these ideas are out there, and we'll be covering more in the future. He is the truth. He is the light. The early New Testament church observed God's holy days, and you do not find them observing these pagan customs. So, brethren, we need to be reminded. We need to be, think time sometimes goes on, don't hear a sermon on these topics, things begin to get a little fuzzy, and we need to clearly in our minds know why we do what we do, and that we honor God and worship Him according to Spirit and truth. That is going to go into the kingdom of God. That mind, that nature is being developed within us. So, brethren, during the days of unleavened bread, we've gone through all of this work to put the leavening out, which pictures putting sin out. So let's work on making sure that we put the mind of Christ in.